but you are so rich in grace. Thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We pray that you would teach us, open our minds to your truth, encourage us, strengthen us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're thinking together right now about God's provision in our salvation. And so far, we've talked about some important ideas about what happened when God saved us. We began by talking about the changes within us that came at our salvation. And we started with the effectual call to salvation. God calls everybody to repentance. That message is universal. But he calls the elect in such a way that enables us to respond. We were fighting against him, and he changed our hearts so that we responded to that call to come to him, and we actually did come to him. And so that ability to come is a remarkable change within us. Then we talked about the change of repentance, in which we suddenly love what we hated what we once loved, and turned away from what we used to love because now we hate it. We talked about faith and how now we love Christ, which we didn't before, and we've turned to him, and we're trusting and believing him. And loving him, you know, we don't just know it, but we like it. We love what is true about him. And then we talked about regeneration, you know, the change in us from in which we went from being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive together with Christ. All of these constitute changes in our makeup. We are new creatures. We're not what we were before. When we're saved, everything is new. But there are also changes in our standing before God that are sort of bigger than what's happening inside of us. And those things come with salvation as well. We're changed individually and personally, but our status changes too. Our standing before God changes. And we relate to God now in a completely different way. And we began talking about that by thinking about how we're united with Christ. Before, we were separated from him. Now we have become one with him. He is in us. We are in him. We are with Christ. We're no longer enemies, but we're united with him. We also talked about how now we're adopted as his children. That's a significant change in our status. We were outside of the faith. We were enemies of his, but because he chose us to be his children, and he actually followed through and caused us to become his children by adoption, we now have all of the rights and all of the privileges of beloved children of God. So today we're going to think about one more change in our standing before God. Today our topic is justification. Now that word comes up a good bit in Scripture, but it doesn't mean it's easy to define. I'm not going to call on anybody, but if you had to write down a definition right now of justification, you might find yourself going, oh yeah, I know. Let me see now. It's means we're justified? No, I can't do that. What does it mean to be justified? Well, it means to be right. If I say to you, my actions were justified, what I'm saying to you is, I was right. I didn't do anything worthy of indictment. I was right. The word means the same thing when we talk about it in a theological sense, except that it encompasses a great deal more than one individual situation where I might say, yeah, but I was justified. We're talking about justified in the absolute. To be justified before God is to be right before him, not once in a while, not on most things, but right in the absolute sense. To be justified is to be able to stand before God as one who is not guilty of anything. To be justified means that your life is 100% acceptable to God. Now, people kind of sometimes take this doctrine very lightly, as if it's a small thing. Oh, yeah, okay, I'm right now. I'm right before God now. Like, this is just a little thing. But if we have any inkling of how incredibly pure and holy and righteous God is, then the idea of being right before him suddenly becomes really big. When the standard is absolute eternal purity, The idea of a human being standing innocent before that being is preposterous. Who could claim to have committed no unwarranted action, to have done nothing to bring God displeasure? Who could ever truthfully claim that? Who could ever even claim that they hadn't, that they had never left a good thing undone? A good thing they should have done, leaving it undone. If you have a biblical understanding of the holiness of God, it's hard to comprehend justification. Because being justified means that there's absolutely nothing at all about a person's life that is unacceptable to God, even for an instant, even considering that he is absolute in his righteousness. Now, the opposite of being justified is being condemned. Sometimes it helps if you can state an opposite. That helps you write the definition. You know, this is the opposite of that. And Jesus makes this distinction very clear for us in Matthew 12:37, when he warns, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So these are opposite things. So each person who's ever lived on the face of the earth is either going to be justified or condemned, already justified or already condemned. But because God's purity is absolute, and no person is pure, justification is something that nobody can ever attain in his own right. No one on earth can legitimately claim to have been right in every action, every thought, every desire. No one can legitimately claim never to have left a good thing undone when it should have been done. So no one stands before God justified unless something radical happens. And in Christ, something radical has happened. And when God saves us and transforms us, part of the package of that is that he changes our status before him from being condemned to being justified. By the work of Christ, those who believe become right before a holy God. Absolutely right. We stand before God justified in the absolute. Now, there's a sense in which justification is a legal term. Believers are declared to be justified by the judge. You're justified because the judge says you are. You're accused of evil. You know how this works, right? You've been accused that your heart is not pure before God, that you have rebelled against him. And there's a long list of details that we won't get into, but, you know, the list is there. And therefore, based on all of this evidence, you're guilty before God. And sometimes people will step up and accuse you. Job had some friends that were good at that, you know, even false accusations, which they were throwing at him. But your friends may know you better, and they may actually say what you did wrong and get it right. Satan himself is called an accuser, the accuser. See him in the book of Job, making accusations against Job, accusing Job before God of evil. Maybe in the quiet moments of the night, your own heart accuses you of evil. And you know what you've done, and you know there's a long list of things that don't make you feel right with God. Now, even though all those accusations fly, and many of them have substance to them, there's considerable evidence that you are not right. Nothing is settled until the judge speaks. What is an accusation? It's not settled yet. So there's a legal question regarding your life. Are you right before God so that you're justified? Are you wrong before God so that you're condemned? Those are the two options. And the judge himself has to make the call. And for those who are in Christ, this legal transaction has already taken place. The judge has spoken. And every Christian has been pronounced justified. Now, I'm going to show you some past tense examples in a moment, but I want to start with something that's not past tense, but Paul is glorying in the fact that we're justified. In Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, Scripture says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Again, there you see the opposites. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Paul's making a case because people struggle with the reality of their lives and going, you know, how could I be right before God? And Paul's making the case for your assurance of your salvation. God is the one who justifies. God has pronounced you justified. The judge has spoken, and again, I'll show you in a moment, past tense examples. But he did the work to make you just, and he pronounced you justified. So he's not now going to step up and change that. He's a righteous judge. He's not going to reverse his verdict. And Jesus is interceding on your behalf before the Father, speaking up for you, crying out that your needs have been met by his provision. Now, this is why Paul was able to say several chapters before that in Romans 8, in Romans 5, 9, he puts it in the past tense. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Jesus provides our justification by shedding his blood for us. And now he's defending us before the one who has justified us by his blood. Who's going to override that authority? What is an accusation in the face of that authority? So justification is a concept that focuses on God's declaration that you are not condemned, but that you are right before him. And we're right before him because God has made that happen. Now, theologians can focus on this declarative sense of the word justification until it sounds like God's playing mind games with himself. And you have to be really careful how you say this. You don't have to be a theologian to give this impression. A lot of people will say, justification means just as if I had never sinned. God sees me just as if I had never sinned. It sounds as if God doesn't see clearly. Doesn't it? I don't know if it bothers anybody else. It's always bothered me. That is not the implication of this doctrine. God is not pretending that you are justified. Now, this is not that awkward moment in the room during the party when everybody pretends they don't see something embarrassing. This is not like that. When God says you're justified, he's not playing mind games with himself. He's not pretending not to be able to see your embarrassing sins. Instead, God is proclaiming you to be what he has made you in Christ Jesus. Now, it's helpful to remember that this is part of the package of salvation. We break these things out just to think about them in smaller pieces, but we're talking about one package, one act of God saving us. And God is not making a false declaration. This is a work of grace. Justification is the result of God giving us what we do not deserve. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Justification is part of that package. It's a work of grace. Titus 3:7 says, so then, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's what justification is. It's being made right with God. And people are desperately seeking that. The need for this explains a lot of activity in our world. People have an innate sense that they are not right with God, and they're trying to become right with God. Every religion is seeking justification. Every religious person on earth is trying to find a way to be right with God, unless they're biblical Christians and they've already been made right with God. I would even say that irreligious people are trying to be right with God. They're trying to find a way to be justified. And the irreligious people tend to do this by denying that there's a problem. Let's redefine sin so that it's not sinful. Let's call this a disease. Let's say that it can be medicated, but it's not an issue of the soul. The sins are not sins. Sins are just mistakes. Let's find someone else to blame, and then we won't have... It's not my fault. It's because of the environment. It's because of my parents. It's because I had this hard situation growing up. It's not me. Even the atheists are trying to find justification because in their hearts they know they're not right before the God they're denying, and they're trying to feel right. Shifting blame, by the way, is the oldest of techniques. What did the woman say when God called her to account for her sin? The first woman. What did she say? If you hadn't let that snake in here, I'd be fine. Right? What did the man say? The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. That's Genesis 3:12. The woman you gave me. What's Adam saying? If you'd given me a better woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. It's not my fault. He's trying to be justified. And it doesn't work, does it? Now, they keep trying. The list of syndromes, you know, keep being added to the psychology text every year until you need a computer program to catalog all of them. Yeah. Just a new syndrome every year, you know, trying to find a way for it not to be my fault. Doesn't work. There's another category of people, these religious people, trying to produce justification by making themselves righteous. This also doesn't work, but it's what most of the world is doing. People think that they're going to offset their sinful actions by their good deeds. Many of them are very mathematical about it. They think, you know, it's 50% plus one act, and I'm in heaven. You know, it's just my good has got to outweigh my bad, even if the scale just barely tips, God's going to let me in on that. Doesn't work. Look at Romans 3, verses 19 to 24. Trying to produce righteousness is a matter of following some list of rules, and rules can also be called laws, and the reference here is to the law that God laid down in the Old Testament, Romans 3, 19. We'll read through verse 24. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the faith, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a free gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. People may be justified in human sight, but not in his sight, not by working. Nobody is ever going to be made right with God by following the rules. No one. In fact, even attempting to attain righteousness that way is a rejection of the only hope for justification. Galatians 5:4 points this out quite clearly, saying, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." If you are trying to be justified by following the rules, you have no part of Christ. Those two things don't work together. So there's no hope in trying to earn salvation by following the law. Nobody can do it. It's not ever going to be enough to please God. Righteousness cannot be produced that way. So there has to be another system by which people can be made right with God. And that other system, the system that works, is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified. Romans 3, 23 and 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's how God saves. He doesn't justify those who are trying to make themselves right with him in their own power. He doesn't. And that's what the world, the religious world out there, apart from biblical Christianity, the religious world is trying to be righteous so God will be pleased. God does not justify those people. Listen to Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, it's not the main point of that verse, but it's still point blank obvious that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. That's what it says. He's saving people who believe in a God who justifies the ungodly. It's the people who recognize that they can't be righteous in their own strength. Those are the ones who are justified by faith. God justifies the ungodly when they cry out for mercy. And everybody comes that way, or they don't come at all. Both Jews and Gentiles are justified in the same way. Romans 3:30 speaks of a God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Everybody's saved by faith, or they're not saved at all. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So somebody may be thinking, well, if it's by faith, then what did God give us that law for? That seems like a lot of detail if it's not going to help. People get hung up on that. Like, if we do this, we'll be good. Well, God gave us that law to show us that we needed grace. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. People sense this desperate need to be right with God. God is gracious to cause people to have that sense that they need something they don't have. Otherwise, they wouldn't seek answers. And people respond in all sorts of ways. Some trying to eliminate the standard, bringing it down, saying it's not wrong. Some trying to make themselves right, going to lift myself up by my own strength. But justification is by faith. And there's no other way to be right with God. It's faith in Jesus Christ, believing that his work on the cross is enough. It's faith in his power to make us right with no assistance whatsoever by the sufficiency of the blood which Jesus shed on the cross. As Romans 5:9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we're justified by faith. We're justified by his blood. It's faith in what he did on the cross. That's what saves us from the penalty of sin. And because our sins are wiped away, we're right before God. Now, this is entirely God's working. This is a separate system from the people who are trying to help. There's a lot of people who are trying to produce works of righteousness to gain God's favor. They don't think they're going to do it all by themselves. They think that God's doing most of it, but I've got to do my part. And they think even if their part is like 2% or 1% or a tenth of a percent, they think they still have to do that or they won't be saved. And when they say grace, they mean, isn't God gracious to let us work our way to heaven? He didn't have to let us do that. So they use the same words, but they don't mean the same thing. And we need to be very clear that this is entirely a work of God, and you don't help in any infinitesimal amount. Listen to Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. One of the most basic issues of Bible study is who's doing what? Who's taking action in those statements? It can be one person, or it can be another person, or who's acting in those verses? God is doing all of it. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. What did you do? You received all of that. You did nothing active in the process. Even the faith by which we're saved is a gift from God. Now, some of you may be thinking by now, you know, you say that justification is being absolutely, totally right before God, and in an absolute sense, you're right before God, and all of this sounds really logical, and it seems to fit the verses that you've read, but you're coming kind of fast. But here's the problem. Dave, I know you. I don't think you're right all the time. And I would just have to say, well, you pretty much nailed it. I mean, I'm not quite right. And so what do we do with this right before God in the absolute in the face of the reality of this guy right here? Yeah. If you only knew. I'm not telling all the story. You know, we have not achieved sinless perfection, nor are we going to in this life. And yet Scripture says that everyone who has a genuine faith in Jesus Christ is already justified before God. Already happened. And that means we're right before God in an absolute sense. And these passages that I've been reading, most of them are in past tense. That one I just read was past tense. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. All of that's past tense. Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's already done for everyone who's in Christ. Now, God is not playing mind games, pretending it isn't that it is so when it isn't so. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, probably familiar with just kind of how messed up the Corinthian church was. They were messed up, but they were still Christians. And he commends them as Christians in the early part of the chapter. And then in chapter 6, he lists a bunch of really, really horrible sins that ungodly people are committing and pursuing with great energy. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Past tense. Both halves of that. You were like that, but then you were justified. Both things have already happened. You were wrong before, but then God changed you. So we live now in a sort of an odd in-between time. And we just need to recognize that it's so and not get hung up on it. We're right before God, even though our actions are not always right. The sins that you will yet commit are still taken care of on the cross. God's not subject to time as you are. He knew what you were going to do tomorrow to sin against him, and it was dealt with on the cross. Our future is absolutely certain because of what Christ did for us. But we struggle in this world, in this life, trying to live in an awkward in-between time when we do not yet have everything that is ours. We've been made children of the King. And we possess all of the privileges of children of the King. They're ours, but we don't have access to all of them yet. It's like being a minor child and inheriting a property, and the property is yours, but there are some restrictions for now. That's how we live right now. You don't yet experience all of the practical benefits of what God has already completed in you, but you will. Turn to Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, that passage is talking in large part about what's already been accomplished for us. And yet, it also contains that sense of we don't quite have it yet. You know, it ends with the fact that you're an heir. That doesn't mean you have taken possession of every part of your inheritance yet. But you're an heir. It's yours. It's coming to you. It's already yours. Just wait and you'll have it. We don't yet possess the inheritance, but it certainly and absolutely belongs to us. So one way to think of this is that the results of our justification are not temporal results. They are eternal results. Being justified does not eliminate all of our problems in this life or bring us a premature glorification. The results of justification are eternal. We're made right with God forever. We shouldn't get hung up on the in-between state too much. It's an obvious implication of life on this earth. And there's a lot about our hope that is postponed this same way. Many of our blessings are yet future. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, are you presently enjoying every spiritual blessing? That's past tense. Problem is, you're not in the heavenly places. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So we don't experience all of our blessings yet, but they're still ours, and the experience will come later. Our experience does not negate the truth of these verses. Now, it's just that way with the doctrine of justification, along with many of your other blessings. We don't have the inheritance yet, but we are justified. We're right before God. We have been made heirs, which means we will inherit in due course. And all of this is a part of what Christ did in saving us from our sins. We really are right before God. We really are justified in spite of everything we've done wrong. God took all of it into account. He punished it fully in Christ on the cross, and it is put away forever. It won't be coming up again. He's not having to pretend it's not there, because it's not there. It has been punished in Christ. So, I did like you, Ed, and left more time for discussion than I meant to today. But hey, have fun. You might as well blast away. I'll get Ed to answer if I don't know. Stephen? Okay, he's up. All right. Questions or comments on justification? sir.
I got a plug for the bookstore.
Oh, yeah?
I mean, the library. There's an R.C. Sproul children's book in there called The Prince with Dirty Clothes. It's a wonderful analogy and story about justification.
Cool. All right. Thank you. And not a library plug lately. Thanks for slipping that in. Spencer.
I think it is important that, as you said, that we not get into a line of thinking where God, you know, where we sort of think in a way that God is sort of like hedging, you know, that God is just declaring us right or just. I just think doing that also sort of sacrifices his perfect justice. It is not simply a declarative act. Yes, by Christ's work, we are declared perfectly right before God, which is an immense thing that can only be done by Christ's work. But just that justice that God has is not compromised. It's not simply just dismissed. And that's why we have to rely on Christ's work to have that right standing before God.
Yeah, that's right. That's very good. You know, it is a declarative work. The thing that's always bothered me with the way people say it is that if God declares it, then it's so. Sometimes we word that, it sounds like we're impugning his character. God sees me as if I've never sinned. Well, if he sees me that way, it's so. But he doesn't really see me that way. He sees me as one who's right before him because my sins were punished in Christ. It's not as if I never sinned. My sins have been punished. His righteousness has been satisfied in Christ. But whatever he sees it as, that's what it is. So be careful how you word that. That's good. Ed?
I think it's important to keep distinct the truth that a declaration, in this case by the one true God, is not equivalent to execution at simultaneous with that declaration. We can see it in the human realm, in the court of law, or under forensics. If a man is sentenced to die, forget all the machinations, from a declaration standpoint, he is dead at that moment. The next morning he's hanged, or whatever it may be. So the declaration must always be distinct from the execution. They can be simultaneous. One who has the power to make the declaration determines when execution comes. So when we look at the book of Ephesians, we see in chapter 3 one of those expressions of the purpose of the assembly of the saints. It's in 3:10, I think. It's called the church, is to manifest the wisdom of God to the heavenly being. And so when we go to the next chapter 4, it says, put off the old man, put on the new. We're already 100% righteous, 100% holy. What's this put off the old man business? Well, because we're not in heaven. We're not in heaven yet, so the old man's still here.
Yeah.
So that's how we, you know, that's the wisdom of God, and so we have to keep distinct. They're not in conflict. There's no contention here. And we have to think properly. The one who has the power to make the declaration determines when it's executed.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. Jeremy?
I think another good reminder, too, is sometimes I try to remind myself of some of these things, but in John chapter 19, verse 30, where they're crucifying Jesus, and it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, what is finished, you know, would be the first question. Is, I mean, all of the work, all redemptive work is finished. It's done. And that's when he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He knew redemption is complete. It is finished. What can I add to that?
Right.
What can I add? He hung on that cross and went through, you know, pain and not just physical pain, but we can't fathom what all he went. He said, he asked the Lord why he had forsaken him. But he finally, at the very end, he said, it's done. It's completed.
Yeah.
You know, and so what can I do? There's nothing. He finished it.
That's exactly right. It's a great point.
Give him the glory for it, you know.
Yeah. And that's a good I like that last part in particular, because if the people are trying to work their way into heaven or trying to get part of that glory, they're not just willing to leave it all on him. He did it and it's finished. Think you got to sacrifice him again every Sunday? Then you reject the words of Christ and the work of Christ. And the only solution to that is to repent and be saved. But that's what people think. Yeah, it's a great point. Thank you. Somebody else? Stephen?
I have two things I want to say about how you were talking about like people like who are trying to work their way into heaven by their righteous acts. First of all, in Isaiah, God tells us that our righteous acts are menstrual cloth, so it's a vain effort to try to do that. And Jesus tells us that that's also not a good effort when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way to achieve salvation in heaven is to go through Jesus. He's the door of our salvation.
That's right. And it's all his work, no help from us. Other points? Well, thanks for saving all the hard questions for when Ed's up, because...
Because I kind of grew up in that tradition, you know, we're justified by faith, and James talks about faith without works is dead. And so, people that I've come in contact that have this, struggle with works are well meaning, and they look to passages like that.
Like James?
Yes.
Yeah. And there are other statements. Abraham was justified by works. And so, The best way to understand that is that it's not that they were working their way into righteousness, but that having been made righteous, their righteousness produces works. You know, you got to get that right. There's a very famous pastor west of here, a good way west, who loves to harp on deeds, not creeds. And he's just wrong. You know, everybody's got deeds. Deeds aren't going to help. You got to have truth. Jesus came filled with grace and truth. You can't have just one of those. So, everybody does works. Christians are going to do good things. True and undefiled religion is going to take care of the widows and the orphans. But he's going to do it because the heart's already been changed. And the difference is the biblical Christianity is the only religion on earth where justification comes at the front end. That's the starting point. And all of the works are living out the change that God has already done in us. Every other religion, salvation, justification, comes at the end, maybe. You do this and this and this and this and this and die without being in sin and get last rites, and then maybe you can go to heaven. Maybe. Or maybe not right away. That's just not in here anywhere. In fact, the Bible calls that doctrines of demons. In 1 Thessalonians 4, is it? I'll find the reference for you later if you doubt me. So, justification first, works a result. In biblical Christianity, yeah.
Yes, at the end of Romans 3 where it says, by what kind of law? Law of works? No, the law of faith. But then it does say, the last verse, on the contrary, or do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law.
Yeah.
It is in order. You know, it's that justification first, and then we love the Lord, so we obey his law.
That's right. And Jesus fulfilled that law, and we're in Christ now.
Yes.
By faith. He's the only one who ever fulfilled the law. He's the only one who had never sinned.
I went to a funeral of a Mormon co-worker's husband. It was the most unsettling, hard thing to sit through, to see so many people in a large church deceived. And even the hymns were like, we don't drink tea, iced tea, we don't drink coffee, we don't do these things. Those were their praise hymns that they were singing at this funeral.
singing praises to themselves.
Guy gets up and he finishes with, "I don't know where I'm going. Hopefully I get to go."
Wow.
And that was their leader.
Well, and that's the Pope. That's everything in those kinds of systems. They don't know. They don't have any assurance. Because in their template, justification only comes if you do all these things first. And it's exact opposite. Did I see another hand? Or was somebody just...
I just find it amazing that some people read this section in Romans, you know, for some of those he foreknew, he also predestined, and some of those he predestined, he conformed to the image of his son, and some of those, you know, and it's not there, it's clear, it's, you know, from beginning to end, that group of people that were predestined, that were foreknown, he justified and he glorified, and so many people just read into that that, you know, it's almost, there's some attrition along the way.
Yeah. Yeah, and then there are others who play with that word foreknew, saying that, well, God looked down the corridors of time and saw what people would do. But since the Bible calls Jesus foreknown before the foundation of the world, then that doctrine would indict the work of Christ as an afterthought. You know, these things don't hold together. Now, that was kind of a rabbit trail, but the rabbit had some meat on it. You know, so these false ideas won't hold together. The Bible always holds together if you got it right. So if it won't work, it starts falling apart when you look at something else, then rethink the position. That was good. Thank you. Anyone else?
One more
what?
One more heart.
Okay, yeah. Go ahead. Ed's ready.
I'm joking.
All right. Well, thank you for your interaction. That was good. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this rich doctrine. And Lord, help us recognize that it's all of you, that we have no place for boasting because you did all the work, that we didn't deserve it, that we weren't slightly ahead of other corrupted sinners that qualified us to be in a better position than they, but that you chose to have grace. Entirely of your own accord, you saved us and blessed us. Help us to rest in you and trust you in that and glory in what you have done and praise you forever because you have justified the ungodly by your grace. Help us as we continue to think about these things, and may your word do a mighty work in us. We pray in Jesus' name.